Good evening, everyone. We're continuing with our discussion of the prayer of Al HaNisim that we added to the Shemoneh Esrei on Hanukkah. And the comments I'm sharing with you again are the comments that come from Sipsach Chaim, from Rabbi Chaim Friedlander, Zecher Tzadik Livracha. So we already began. We're in the middle of Al HaNisim, and we actually are. We spent most of the time last week on the opening paragraph of Al HaNisim, and we touched on the beginning of the Hanukkah paragraph. That's where we're going to start at the beginning again. If you have the art scroll, Siddur 114, and we start from the top. B'mei Matisyo ben Yochanan kohen gadol chashmonai uvanav. We'll just read through a couple of lines first. In the days of Matisyo, the son of Yochanan, the kohen gadol of the chashmonai family, uvanav and his sons. Kishamida Malchus Yavan Harisha'a, when the evil Greek kingdom stood Al Amcha Yisrael, or rose up against your nation Israel, Lashkicham Tarasecha, to make them forget your Torah, Ulaviram Chikaritsanecha, and to force them to stray from the statutes of your will. Viatab Rachamecha Rabim, and you and your abundant mercy, you stood up for them, in their time of their distress. Rafta esrivam, you quarreled their quarrels. Danto esdinam, you judged their judgment. And you avenged their revenge. Vasarti gabarim yad chaloshim, you handed over the mighty in the hands of the weak. Rabim yad miatim, the many in the hands of the few. Utmeyim b'yat taharim, and the impure in the hands of the pure. Urisham b'yat tzadikim, and the wicked in the hands of the righteous. V'zeyim ad'uskei sarasecha, and as they translate here, and the wanton into the hands of the diligent students of your Torah. Okay, so just wanted to go through a couple of lines. Let's go back and take each part separately. So the paragraph begins, Bimei Matisyo ben Yochanan kohen gadol v'chashmonai uvanav. So we know that the miracle of Hanukkah began when a man, a righteous man named Matisyo and his sons, began a rebellion against the Syrian Greek rule that was in Eretz Yisrael, that was in Israel at the time. And actually, we know that the Syrian Greek rule over Israel began with Alexander the Great's conquest of the area. And with his conquest of the area, the Greek culture began infiltrating the Jewish people already at that point of time, and it caused many of them to become what's called Misyavnim, those who became like Yavin. We call them Hellenists. But there was a point of time that, you know, there was, if you wanted to worship God, if you wanted to keep your Judaism, you could do that. There was a very strong influence against that, that had actually torn away the majority of the Jewish people from the heritage. But at a certain point of time, when a king named Antiochus Epiphanes took charge, he already went out of his way to force the Jewish people, or to force them to accept Greek culture, Greek religion, and abandon the Jewish religion under a threat of death. And the Rambam writes, this is the Rambam in his letter that he sent to the Jews of Yemen. He writes that these decrees before the uprising of Matisyahu and his sons began was a 52-year period. For 52 years, the Jewish people were under this terrible religious persecution, where they were literally persecuted for any kind of practicing of Torah. 52 years before Matisyahu and his sons began their rebellion. It's a long time to be under that kind of a decree. But this is how the miracle began with Matisyo and his sons. Matisyo clearly was a Kohen. His father was the Kohen Gadol. And Rabbi Friedlander points out something very interesting, that when we say Al HaNisim both on Hanukkah and Purim, and when we talk about in the days, when we talk about the time when this took place, both when we talk about on Hanukkah and Purim, we don't say it took place in this year, or this many years into the building or destruction of the Beis HaMikdash, but rather identifies the period by the righteous individuals who were the leaders and saviors of the Jewish people at that time. And that's because that is how we should look at that period. That period was a period of Matisyo. Purim was the period of Mordechai and Esther. It was the fact that they were in that period that made that period their time of how they would influence that period, how they would lead the Jewish people in that period, and how they brought about miracles for the people of that period. So when we identify the time, we don't identify it by a date or by years. We identify it by the righteous individuals who influenced that time. And this is really based on a medrash that says that in every generation, Hashem plants righteous people to be those leaders and those who give the influence for that for leadership of that generation for the Jewish people that brings about what they need and the salvations that they need. Another point that he makes is that we're introduced to this person, Matisyo ben Yochanan Kohen Gadol. And we would say, okay, that's his name. That was the name of this tzaddik. But Rav Friedlander points out that very often we find, this is not always something easy for us to do, but we do find the concept that a person's name, his Hebrew name, is actually the spiritual code of that person. If you want to understand, so to speak, the spiritual genome of that person, you look at their name. And somehow or another, in their name, if you could, you'd be able to see their spiritual makeup. What is their spiritual essence? What is their spiritual genome? We find there's a concept that when a child is given their name, and the father says the name, it's actually an angel that's coming and putting the name in the father's mouth, and the father is saying it. It's heavenly decreed what the name is going to be. Because the name is meant to be that revelation, if we could see it, but it's really meant to be the revelation of that person's spiritual essence. And therefore, he says, let's take a look at the name Matisyo, right? Take a look at the name Matisyo, okay? What words do you see in there? What word do you see in there? Maybe more than one word. What word do you see in that name Matisyo? Okay. What'd you say?
Mata Hashem.
Okay. Matas Hashem, which means the gift of God. It doesn't mean he was the gift of God. It's not trying to say he was the gift of God, if it's trying to tell us what his essence is. But rather, what it's telling us about his essence is that Matasyo looked at everything in life as a gift from Hashem. Everything in life that he saw and experienced, he saw it as a gift from Hashem. And a person who sees everything in life, including everything natural, as a gift from God, then it's not something that just happens on its own, but rather it's something that God is the one giving it to us, and it's a gift. It's not something that we deserve, it's a gift. That is the kind of person who can be the leader that in his merit, miracles happen. Because if you look at everything as the hand of God, then you have the merits to bring about a miracle that shows us the hand of God. And therefore, the name of Matisyo here, we shouldn't just see it as random, this is his name, but actually as part of the key of understanding, how was it that he brought about the miracle of Hanukkah, or he and his sons brought about the miracle of Hanukkah. Okay, so it says, in the days of Matisyo, the son of Yochanan, the Kohen Gadol, as we mentioned last week, Yochanan was the Kohen Gadol, not Matisyo. Chashmonai is the name of his family, Ubanav and his sons. Next, Kisha Amda Malchus Yavan Harisha'a Al Amcha Yisrael. When the Malchus Yavan Harisha'a, the evil Greek kingdom, when it arose against your nation Israel, Rav Friedlander points out, we call this nation the wicked nation of Yavan. And we call them wicked because of what it was that they were after. Lahashkicham Torasecha, to cause them to forget your Torah. Ulaviram Mechukei Ritzanecha, and to force them to stray away from the statutes of your will. Okay, so what makes them evil? Because they were going after our Yiddishkeit, they're going after our Torah, they're going after our mitzvahs. That's what they were going after. That was their focus. And therefore, we call them the evil Greek nation. And this is really also brought out in a very famous idea that there is a contrast that is made between Chanukah and Purim. On Purim we have a mitzvah. We read the Megillah. That's how we praise Hashem for the Purim miracle. And we also have a mitzvah of a suda, a meal. We have an obligation on Purim to have a festive meal to commemorate the miracle. On Chanukah, there is no obligation to have a festive meal. All our Chanukah parties are something that have a place. It's brought down that it's appropriate to celebrate Chanukah in a festive way, but there's no obligation to have a Chanukah meal. The obligation of Chanukah is all spiritual. You light a menorah, and you say Hallel, and you say Al HaNisim. That is what Chanukah is about. Basically, there's no physical involvement, so to speak, in Chanukah, while in Purim there is. What's the difference? So the commentaries explain the difference is because Haman, by the Purim miracle, what did he want from us? Nothing. He wanted our lives, right? He wanted us gone. He wanted to wipe us off the face of the earth. He wanted to physically annihilate us. So being that the salvation was the salvation of our physical existence, therefore we celebrate with our body, with our physical self. On Chanukah, it's very clear. If you became a misyavein, if you became a Greek, you were fine. There was no problem. If you accepted Greek culture and Greek religion and Greek philosophy, you were fine. You were in great shape. No one was after you. It's not like when Hitler went after any Jew. The Greeks had nothing against you physically. They had something against your religion. And the whole attack, the entire onslaught of the Greeks were against our religion. If you get rid of your Yiddishkeit and you accept Greek religion and Greek culture, you're fine. So our bodies were never in threat. I mean, good. If there was a death threat if you kept your religion, if you didn't accept Greek religion. But in essence, it wasn't the Greeks were not after us physically as much as spiritually, and therefore our celebration on Chanukah is all spiritual because that's what the whole salvation was about. We were saved that we were able to live as servants of Hashem with His Torah. And therefore, we celebrate that by giving praise to Hashem. But it's all on a spiritual level. And that's why we say, what is it that, when we're saying Al HaNisim, what was it that the Yevanim, the Greeks, were trying to do to us? It's Lahashkicham Torasecha, Lavirem Chukei Ritzonecha, to cause them to forget your Torah and to force them to transgress from or to stray from the laws of your will. Now we have to focus on these two descriptions of what the Greeks try to do to us. Lashkicham Torasecha, to make them forget your Torah. Lavirem Chukei Ritzonecha, and to cause them to stray from the statutes of your will. And Rabbi Friedlander begins with a very interesting question. What did the Greeks have against us? You know, if you think about it, if you are talking about a nation of barbarians, right? And they see a Jewish people that have a code of ethics, they study, they believe in wisdom, they believe in a higher calling than just physical satisfaction. Okay, so you can understand that, you know, they look at us, we're the opposite of them, and therefore they're after us. But Greece was, as we know, was a nation and a culture that believed in proper character. They believed in wisdom. They believed in science. They were a nation that believed in study and in wisdom and in culture and in politics and in a structured society. In many ways, they should have looked at the Jewish people and said, hey, they do the same thing. They do the same thing. But they were still bothered by something. Something still bothered them. What exactly was it that bothered them? And therefore, the explanation is that what bothered them was that their wisdom and our wisdom is based on two different things. Their wisdom, let's not make little of their wisdom. Aristotle, the Rambam, spoke very highly of what Aristotle, through his perceptions and ideas. So Aristotle reached very high levels. with his intellect and philosophy and understanding of what's right and wrong. And you had Aristotle. You had many great philosophers. And the Greek and the ancient Greeks contributed. Much of our society is based on what the ancient Greeks established. The point was, though, that in their mind, you get to all this with human intellect. That's how you get here. You get to your final understanding of what's right and what's wrong, what's considered moral, what's considered immoral. You get there based on your intellect. Human intellect is the determining factor of what is to be understood, perceived, and lived by. That is what it's about. And anything that's beyond that is not acceptable. It has to all work within intellect, because human intellect is the highest form of being and power. That's what it is. Okay, now they look at us. Yeah, we also study, and we also have character belief, and we also have a structure in our society. But what's that based on? It's not based on human intellect. It's based on Hashem's revelation of his will through the Torah. That's what it's based on. And at the end of the day, we are going to subjugate our intellect, our understanding, to what the Torah says. Our involvement, our intellectual endeavors are to understand the will of Hashem. And when we don't understand the will of Hashem, we still follow what his will is. That was intolerable to Yavon. That was intolerable to the Greeks. It was intolerable to be able to use your wisdom, but not to consider your human intellect as the supreme arbiter of truth. To go ahead and to say that there is a wisdom higher than human intellect. And not only that, you will subjugate your wisdom to that wisdom, that was unacceptable to them. That was what their war was about. And therefore, now let's focus on these two things described in Al-Anisim. Lashkicham Torasecha, to make them forget your Torah. Ulavir Mechokei Ritzonecha, to cause them to stray from the statutes of your will. So these two things, clearly, one is Torah, meaning Torah study, Torah wisdom, and the other one is mitzvahs, commandments. So they wanted to cause us to forget your Torah. Forget your Torah. Forget means there was something that I knew, there was a knowledge that I had, and I forgot it. They were causing us to forget Torah. They're causing us to forget Torah means because if a person is going to hold on to the wisdom that they have, they have to value that wisdom. If you learn something and you couldn't care less about it, right? Maybe you remember it for a while, but eventually you're going to forget it. The main way of retaining what you learn and what you know is when you value it. And the more you value it, the more you're going to remember it. What the Greeks were trying to do to us was they were forcing us to adopt the Greek wisdom. And by adopting the Greek wisdom, we would actually take a liking to it, lose our desire for Torah wisdom. And once we lose our desire for it, we'd forget it. But why? But it's not just Lashkicham Torasecha. The focus here is to make them forget your Torah. Their problem was that it was your Torah. They wanted them to forget what you teach us. They wanted us to forget your Torah because it was your Torah, because it's God's Torah. It's not human intellect Torah. It's God's Torah. That's why they wanted us to forget it. And to cause us to stray from from the statutes of your will. Again, at the end of the day, according to Greek belief, the only thing that you should be following and doing is something that you understand. If you don't understand it, if it can't be understood, then it's a waste of time. Why are you doing it? We know that we have a set of mitzvahs. A part of our mitzvahs are called chukim, statutes. Why are they called chukim? Because those are the mitzvahs that we don't understand why we do them. And that clearly was the antithesis to Greek belief. If Greek culture, Greek wisdom was about human intellect, then a chok is unacceptable. Why are you doing something that you don't understand? And therefore, there is a focus here on chukei ritzonecha. They're causing us to stray from the chukim, from the statutes, from the mitzvahs that don't have understanding of your goodwill, of your will. Now, the question is, though, that at the end of the day, they didn't want to let us do any mitzvahs. At least at a certain point of time. It wasn't only, the only mitzvahs, they weren't just trying to stop us from doing mitzvahs that we didn't, that you don't understand. There were many mitzvahs they didn't want us to do, even the ones that we do understand. And therefore, why is there this focus? Why does the, why in Al-Hanisim, when our sages wrote this text, why did they use the word chukei ritzonecha? Why did they use, when describing that they wanted to force us away from mitzvahs, why did they use the word chuk, which is typically the word that's used for a mitzvah that we don't understand? And Rabbi Friedlander explains that the reason they use this wording is because, really, at the end of the day, every mitzvah can be called a chuk. Every mitzvah can be called a mitzvah without reason. Why? Because at the end of the day, when you do the mitzvah, why are you doing it? What's the basis of the mitzvah? Is the basis because you understand it? Or is the basis because Hashem said to do it? So for instance, let's just talk about, you know, Shabbos, right? We can understand a reason behind Shabbos. We can understand that. If you talk about damages, right? If you talk about tzedakah, giving tzedakah, charity, these are things that one can understand why to do them. But at the end of the day, if somebody asks you, why are you giving tzedakah? What's the basis for your giving tzedakah? Oh, because I feel so bad and society needs this. If that's the basis of why you're doing a mitzvah, you're making a mistake. The basis for doing a mitzvah is because
Hashem
told us to do it. Now, there are mitzvahs that when Hashem tells us to do it, He allows us to understand, and the more we understand, we can perform it better. There is a way that we should perform it, yes. When you give tzedakah, you should do it with feelings of mercy. But that's not the basis of why you're doing it. The basis why you're doing it is because it's the will of Hashem. Again, that's not acceptable to the Greeks. That's not acceptable. And a step further, because of the fact that the mitzvahs that we do are from Hashem's will, then many times we will actually do something that's beyond what human intellect would perceive. You know, we have in the Aseres HaDibros, we have, you know, the first five are, besides for honor your father and mother, you have mitzvahs between Hashem and man, and then the next five are between man and man. So you have lo sirtzach, don't murder, lo sinav, don't commit adultery, lo signov, don't kidnap, don't be a false witness, don't covet. Okay? All these things make a lot of sense, right? There's no one civilized society that doesn't officially believe in these kinds of things, at least officially. Okay? But when the Torah tells us don't murder, right, then the definition of don't murder is going to be a definition that, and it does, it goes beyond what a human intellect would say is considered murder. Human intellect can decide something is not murder, but Hashem says, no, it is. Right? Human intellect can say, that's not so immoral to do. And Hashem says, yes, it is. There are going to be, because of the fact that our mitzvahs are not human-made, they're not man-made, they are Hashem-made, then we perform them on a higher level, a level beyond intellect. And it's not only, that only applies to mitzvahs. It applies to our character traits. Avraham Avinu did chesed, right? He was the paradigm of chesed. And the commentaries say, where did Avraham take his example for doing chesed? Who is his Rebbe? Who taught him how to do chesed? What's the answer? The Rebbeinu Shalom was his Rebbe. Because he looked at the Rebbeinu Shalom, he said, if this is what Hashem does, this is what I should do. Now, if you're doing it, now, chesed, kindness, refined character, the Greeks believed in that also. Many societies believe in that. But if it's going to be But if the parameters of that kindness, the parameters of character, are based on human intellect, then it only goes so far. We take our character refinement, we take kindness, our basis for that is emulating God. That's beyond human intellect. And therefore, when in Alanisim, we talk about how the Greeks try to force us to stray away, to stray from mitzvahs, Chazal, when they made this text, they used the word chukei ritzonecha, the statutes of our will. Because at the end of the day, the problem that the Greeks had with our performance of mitzvahs is the problem, is the same problem with the Torah. It's all the same problem, because it's one and the same. Because everything that we're doing is not based on human intellect. It's based on, because Hashem told us to do it. We're doing it because Hashem told us to do it, not because it makes sense to us, even when it could make sense to us. And because we're doing because Hashem gave it to us, we do it even beyond the human intellect. And therefore, that is what Yavin, ancient Greece, was not able to accept. Okay. Now, then we say, we continue in Alanisim, and we say, V'ata brachamecha rabim, and you in your abundant mercy. You amartam beis sarasam, you stood up for them in their time of distress. So the focus, as if you look at Alanisim, it talks about, as we say, you in your great mercy, you stood up for them, you quarrel their quarrels, you judge their judgment, you avenge their revenge, you gave over, you handed over. Okay, we only talk about Hashem. We make no mention of the Maccabim fighting. Sure, we talk about giving over the mighty into the hands of the weak. That's clearly referring to war. But it's not talking about, and the Maccabim were victorious over the Greeks. It doesn't say that. It says, you, in your mercy, you stood up for them. It's all in this. It's all attributed to Hashem. And this is against, as we mentioned, how some people try to attribute the Maccabee victory because they fought a guerrilla warfare. They understood the terrain, and they hid in mountains, and therefore they were able to do hit and run, and eventually that's how some another they won. And in Alanisim, our sages wanted to make sure, don't think that way. You cannot attribute the victory at all to the Maccabean military prowess. It had nothing to do with that. Of course, they had to do something. They have to do their part. But we should never attribute anything that happened to them at any level. The only thing that we can attribute to them in their level is the fact that they were ready to do what they had to do. The fact that they were ready to give up their lives to be able to bring Torah and the service of Beit HaMikdash back, that's what they did. That was what they did. But when it comes to the actual salvation, their sages wanted to be very clear, it's all from Hashem. And we say, V'ata brachamecha rabim, and you in your great mercy. We're making it very clear that we did not have the merits. Because if you think about it, another contrast between Hanukkah and Purim is that we know that on Purim, when the decree for Haman came out to destroy the Jewish people, what did Mordechai and Esther do? They gathered all the people together, they fasted, they prayed. You don't find that by Hanukkah. There was no this national wave of tshuva. That's not what happened. You may have had people, it all started with a few people and people who joined up. And eventually, as Richard mentioned before, maybe the most they had was 12,000 soldiers. Okay? But the vast majority of Jews then were assimilated. And they weren't helping out, they weren't helping this cause. They weren't on the side of this cause. So you're not talking about this national change, this national tshuva movement, this national repentance. We didn't really have the merits for this. And therefore, as the Rambam says, for 52 years, we suffered terrible religious persecution for those who wanted to remain loyal. When did things start? When was Hashem's mercy aroused? When somebody decided to do something. Somebody has to do something. Hashem's mercy will not be aroused unless somebody does something. It's got to be things have to start at some level from below. When something happens from below, it can inspire and arouse things above. But something has to start below. And in the case of Hanukkah, yes, it was brachamecha rabim. with your tremendous mercy. We had absolutely no, we did not have the merits. The nation as a whole did not have the merits. But you had the mercy. How did that mercy happen? It happened because a few good men decided they have to do something. They're going to have to do something in order to bring about that Hashem should have mercy and to save the Jewish people. And that's Va'atah B'rachamecha Rabim, and you, with your great mercy, Amartam Be'isarasam, you stood up for them at their time of distress. You quarrel their quarrel, you judge their judgments, and you avenge their revenge. Okay, so now we got to spend a little bit of time on the Jewish interpretation of revenge.
Revenge?
Revenge, right? We're not supposed to take revenge, right? It's not a nice thing to do. So, but very, very often we talk about, you know, when after the Sefer Bamidbar, when the Jewish people strayed after the Moabite women, and thousands of them perished in a plague, and now Moshe was going to fight a war against Midian. It's either called Nikmas B'nei Yisrael, the revenge of the Jewish people. Moshe calls it the Nekama of God. Rashi explains, because when there is a war, when people arise against the Jewish people, the revenge of the honor of the Jewish people is avenging the honor of Hashem. But what does that mean exactly? And the way that's explained is that that the Jewish people are recognized as Hashem's people. They're recognized. And when a nation decides to oppress them, they're not just oppressing them because they happen to be a nation that they can conquer. There's a deeper intention. Rafila brings down an interesting medrash. I didn't get a chance to see it inside, but he brings down a very interesting medrash that says that by that story with the revenge against Midian, so the Rebbeinu Shlomo says, Nekayim nikmas b'nei Yisrael, take revenge for the Jewish people. Moshe says it's the revenge of Hashem. The Medrash says Hashem says to Moshe, I'm avenging your honor. I'm making a judgment for you. Omar Moshe, Moshe said, Ein reit v'nacharenu, ela b'shvoltere mitzvah shenasata lanu. You know why they come after us? Because of the Torah and the mitzvahs that you gave us. It's inseparable. When the Jewish people are attacked, they are not just being attacked because, you know, there's some people, but it's because they are the people of God. And that is part of why they are attacked, if not the main reason why they're attacked. And therefore, any time when the Jewish people are oppressed, that actually brings about a desecration of Hashem's name. Look, these are God's people, and look what I do to them. Look what I'm able to do. These are the people that God gave them the Torah, and what do I do? I take Torah away from them. That's a desecration of Hashem's name. And therefore, the salvation that comes to the Jewish people is automatically a sanctification of God's name. It automatically clarifies, right, that God is not weaker than you, chas v'shalom. If Hashem has his reasons why he allows the Jewish people to be oppressed, he has his reason. But at the end of the day, he's in control. And he makes it very clear to us, and he makes it clear into the world for that, when he stands up for the Jewish people and destroys their enemies. So nekamtas nikmasam, you avenge their revenge, is really the way of saying what we're really talking about now here is not like, hey, God, thank you for getting back at them for us. That's not what it is. But again, it's something that we're going to say later on. Avenging the revenge for the Jewish people is not just sweet revenge, but rather it's a way of saying taking their revenge means that you now brought back the honor to Hashem's name. It says that Moshe Rabbeinu wanted to have that war of Midian being fought, even though it meant that after that war was going to be fought, he was going to die, because he wanted to see the revenge of the Jewish people, wanted to see the revenge of the honor of God. But he wants to see revenge. It's all about revenge. No, it's about seeing the sanctification of Hashem's name. That's what revenge means in the context of the Jewish people or in the context of Hashem. His name had been desecrated. And now, by getting back at those enemies, that now brings back the recognition of the greatness of Hashem. And therefore, the revenge is never just this kind of revenge against us. You know, I'm getting back at you what you did to us. God is getting back at the guy who started up with his kids, with his children. It's really all about bringing back the honor of Hashem that was desecrated when the Jewish people are subjugated to their enemies. Okay, now we continue. We say that Hashem took the revenge, took their revenge. Masar to Gibarim Biyad Chaloshim. We handed over the mighty in the hands of the weak. Okay? Now what that really means is that we're praising Hashem for, again, according to the Greek way of looking at things, if you have a mighty army and a weak army, who's supposed to win? The mighty army, right? That's just, that's seichel, that's common sense. And if you have Gibarim and Chaloshim, you have the strong and the weak, who's going to win? The strong, right? Unless you have some kind of movie and you work it out some way that, you know, that something else happens. But typically, you know, if you've got a strong arm against a weak army, not going to work. And what did Hashem do? He gave over the strong in the hands of the weak and the many in the hands of the few. Now, essentially, what that really means is giving over the mighty in the hands of the weak means that even though they were weak, Hashem gave the mighty over to the weak. And even though they were few in number, Hashem gave over the many to the few. Now let's continue. Utameyim b'yataharim. You gave over the impure in the hands of the pure. Okay, now, if you have a war between the pure and the impure, right? Who should win that war? Who would you think should win that war? The pure, yeah, right? Yeah. The merit of the pure is going to be able to overcome the impure. Urishoyim b'yat tzadikim. Okay, the evil in the hands of the righteous. Okay, who should win that war?
The righteous.
Okay. V'zeid medoyske sarasecha. Zeid means the wanton. We'll explain what that means exactly. In the hands of those who study Torah. Okay, who should win that war? Those who study Torah. So these three are actually are a little bit different than the first two. The first two are, even though, right, they were stronger, they were handed over to the weak. Even though there was more of them, they were handed over to the few. But now that we go into like the spiritual part, then it's about you handed over the impure into the pure, right? Those who were pure, those who were righteous, those who study Torah, you handed over their opposites to them because of the righteousness that they had. So it comes out that when we list those things, you know, you've got the first two that are so to speak, although it was this way, you handed them over. And the last three is you handed them over because of that. Okay, there's nothing wrong. There's nothing necessarily wrong with saying that. But Rabbi Friedlander wants to suggest another explanation, that actually they all follow the same pattern. And that when it says that you gave over the many in the hands of the few and the mighty in the hands of the weak, actually the reason why you did it was because they were few and they were weak. And the way he explains it is because what this really means to say is that the Maccabim understood they were the few. They understood they were the weak. They did not go into this war thinking like, oh, we can do it. They understood very well they can't do it. And all but they understood that they had to be ready to go and do for the sake of Hashem's honor, do what they can, and the rest is at Hashem's hands. So it could actually explain when we say the many in the hands of the few, that actually the few was a reason for the many to be fall into their hands, because the few knew very well they are the few. And that in their minds, there was no doubt that the only way they're going to be able to succeed is with Hashem's help. And Rav Friedlander adds more. And you can't even say that they were trying to rely and hope on a miracle, because you're not allowed to rely on a miracle. Avraham Avinu, when he was thrown into the furnace, was he relying on a miracle? No. But he was ready to give up his life if needed. But when his brother was thrown into the furnace, he died. Why? Because he only went in because he saw that Avram was saved. So he figured, oh, Avram is saved, I'll be saved. And he wasn't saved. So the Maccabim also couldn't go into this war thinking, oh, Hashem will do a miracle for us. You can't do that. All you can do is put in the best effort that you can, be ready to give up everything for Hashem, and then you have the chance for a miracle. And therefore, that's what it means. They understood that there is nothing going for them other than their willingness to sacrifice their lives for Hashem, and that's what brought about the miracle.